If you can turn back to that psalm that Peter read for us, Psalm 113, and it's a psalm that I hope will cause us to look up and to behold our God this morning. Psalm 113. And Psalm 113 is one of six psalms that was particularly connected to the Passover meal. So every year when the Passover was remembered and the Passover meal was eaten, and Psalms 113 and 114 were sung before the meal, and then Psalms 115 through to 118 were sung after the meal. And if you skim your eyes through this short psalm, you can see echoes of some of the Exodus events here in this psalm. So, for example, the question that is asked in verse 5, who can be compared to our God? And that's very similar to the question that is asked in the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, as Israel stood on the banks of the Red Sea, having been brought safely through the Red Sea, and then having seen God bring the water crashing back down on their enemies, the Egyptian chariots. And they sang that song and they asked this question, who is like the Lord our God? And because it's one of the psalms that was sung before the Passover meal was eaten, that means that it's almost certain that Jesus would have sung this psalm on the night when he was betrayed, just before he went to the cross. A very appropriate psalm for Jesus to sing because of the great exodus that he was about to lead, as he was about to lead countless numbers of people out of darkness and into light through his cross. An appropriate psalm for him to sing, because in this psalm, God's glory is described not just in terms of God's elevated position, but also the depths to which God is willing to stoop to help the needy. As Jesus, having come from the heights of glory and heaven, was just about to descend to the depths of hell and the cross. Psalm 113 is a psalm that calls on us to praise God, not just because God is high and lifted up, but because the one who is high and lifted up, he stoops down to show love and care and mercy to the lowly. You will see that the psalm neatly divides into three sections, and we'll take them in turn, and we'll start with verses 1 to 3, and we'll see a strong encouragement to praise. Verses 1 to 3, insistent praise. Five times the psalm tells us to praise the Lord, with four of those times coming in the first three verses, and three of those times coming in verse 1, which says, praise the Lord. Yes, give praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Going on to say in verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord. So in this psalm, there is this command, this encouragement, this call, this insistence that God is to be praised. You notice that the praise that is expected is to be genuine. It is genuine praise that God is looking for. That's why it's God's people who are described here as the Lord's servants who are called on to praise. So it's not flattery that God is looking for. It's not empty words that are expected. It's not going through the motions that God wants. It's genuine, authentic, real praise that God is looking for. The willing praise that only God's people can give. You notice that it's to be specific praise. So three times the psalm either praises the name of the Lord or calls on the Lord's name to be praised. And you will have noticed that eight times in this psalm of only nine verses, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Lord, in capital letters is used. That name that God used to reveal himself in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 3, to Moses, the name that meant I am who I am, the self-existent, uncreated God, the God who redeems his covenant people. You notice in verse 2 that the praise is going to be eternal praise. Eternal praise. We are to praise him now and forever. Of course, with our ever-changing seasons, we are extremely conscious of the passing of time. So So summer has finally arrived, although you wouldn't be able to tell that from this week, but summer has arrived. Soon it will be gone. Autumn will be here, and it won't be long before it's Christmas. And no doubt you are mourning that fact already. Perhaps you've been on holiday during the summer holidays and you're really looking forward to the holiday, but then just like that, the holiday was over and you're back to work or you're back to whatever. In a few weeks' time, you will see pictures on social media taken by parents of their children standing outside their front door wearing their new school uniform. So their child will be going to primary school for the first time or secondary school for the first time. And these parents, they just can't believe that their tiny baby is now 4 or 11. Where has the time gone? And maybe you've recently begun a new chapter in your life. Maybe you've gone from education to employment or employment to retirement. Maybe you've become a parent or a grandparent, or maybe you've celebrated a big milestone or anniversary in your life, and you are particularly conscious of the way in which time is going past. And maybe you looked at your face in the mirror this morning and inspected the damage. And you saw no longer a child's face looking back at you, but a face that is now withered and weary and aged and wrinkled. And I'm not looking at anyone in particular. But if we're not careful, we can allow ourselves to feel robbed by time. Isn't that true? We can allow ourselves to feel controlled by time. We think that time is taking away or has taken away the things that we live for. And yet here we are reminded that rather than time controlling us or robbing us, time is actually a gift or a platform that God gives to us to use to praise him. That however old or young we are, whatever season or life we might find ourselves in, this is our ultimate purpose. To use our lives, to use our time to live for the Lord and to praise him. So much so that when our time in this temporary life has come to an end, still we are to and still we will praise the Lord. And so you think of Christians who have loved God and they've worshipped God and they've lived for God and now they've gone to be with God, and yet instead of their praise falling silent, they are now praising God like they've never praised him before. And that's because God is to be worshipped now and forever. A God, he deserves to be worshipped forever and ever. That is quite a staggering thought, isn't it? To think that God is so worthy and he's so glorious that there is not one moment in all of time or eternity where God doesn't deserve to be praised. So you think of when we might give someone a standing ovation or a round of applause. And there's always that unspoken moment, isn't there, in everyone's mind where everyone starts to think we've clapped them enough now. They're not that special. And the clapping dies away. Well, that is never going to happen with God. That is never going to happen with the Lord. The praise and the worship and the applause and the celebration is going to go on forever and ever because God is worthy. It's to be eternal praise. And verse 3, it's to be universal praise, in that God is to be praised everywhere and in all places, everywhere from east to west, praise the name of the Lord. So there is no place on earth where God doesn't deserve to be praised. So whether people live in Australia or in Afghanistan, wherever the sun shines its light on this globe, God is worthy of their praise. And of course, in one sense, because of the coming of Jesus and the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the sending of the Holy Spirit and the disciples and the church taking the gospel to the nations, that is happening. God's praise is no longer contained for the most part to the physical territory of Israel or Judah. It's gone global. It's gone international. People in every country praising the Lord. And I don't know whether you watch much of the Olympics. I think pretty much every country or every territory in the world was represented apart from a couple, I think. And to me, I just thought that it's staggering. But God has his people from every nation, all of those nations representing the praise of the Lord. And yet, of course, how do you view your praise? Especially in the light of the way in which this psalm insists that God is to be praised. So for me, I believe that God is worthy of the highest praise. I know that God should be praised. I want to praise him. But so often I find that my praise is so feeble and it's so poor and it's so skin deep and it's so shallow. You think of a tap where the water doesn't flow very freely and it's sporadic and it's intermittent and sometimes it's on and sometimes it's off and sometimes the flow of water is strong and sometimes the flow is weak. And to me, that's how it feels my praise to the Lord is and my life live for him. So I get so distracted by prayer. I don't know whether you get distracted by prayer. I get so distracted in prayer. I find myself, my mind just wandering everywhere. And I have to keep saying to the Lord, I'm so sorry, I'm talking to you, the most awesome person in all the universe, and I'm thinking about this or that. I can so easily sing the hymns in church, and I get to the last verse, or I sit down, and I think, I haven't thought about any of the words I've just been singing. Does that ever happen to you? Maybe it's happened this morning. I can get more excited about the start of the football season, and I can find myself talking far more about that with far more enthusiasm than I do Jesus. It's true. And my praise is so far from what it should be. And when life is tough and difficult and hard, praising God can feel even more of a struggle. And so this psalm is a help to us because it refocuses us. But two, it doesn't just tell us that we should praise the Lord and insist on that and leave it there. But the psalm goes on to give us two wonderful reasons that should stir up praise within us. And the first reason, verses 4 to 6, is because God is in the highest place. Verses 4 to 6, God is in the highest place. Verse 4 says this, "For the Lord is high above the nations. His glory is higher than the heavens." And then verses 5 and 6 read, "Who can be compared with the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high? He stoops down to look on heaven and on the earth." Who can be compared to this God? Who is like him? And that is a question that Napoleon should have asked but didn't ask. On the day of Napoleon's coronation, he kept the Pope waiting for 2 hours. And then when he finally turned up, he snatched the crown from the Pope's hand and just put it on his own head, and he crowned himself. He was just so full of himself. All he could see was himself. He had this big ego. And the question that Napoleon was asking is, who is like me? Who is comparable to me? And of course, that's the question that more often than not that we ask too. We see, who's going to sing my praises? Who's going to praise me? Who's like me? And instead, we should be asking this question, who can be compared with the Lord, our God? This question is asked in several places in the Bible. So we've mentioned one, Exodus 15. Another would be Micah 7. And there, in answer to the question, who is like the Lord our God, it's God's grace and compassion and mercy and pardon that is given as an answer. Well, here the focus is on God's height and his elevated position. So in verse 4, it says that the Lord is high above the nations. And you think of the international powerhouses of the world with their military muscle and their economic clout. The US, China, Russia, India, NATO. You think of the governments and the borders that are hostile to God and are closed to the gospel. You think of Psalm 2 and how the nations rage and world leaders, they team up together against the Lord. And how does God respond? He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. It's just laughable to see these nations with their puny fists, shaking their tiny fists at the Lord. As God looks down, there is no nation that doesn't look small to him. I remember being on a youth holiday years ago, long time ago, and we, one of the days we were at the beach, beautiful sunny day, and we were at the beach, and one of the teenage lads, he thought that he could take the main leader, James, on in a wrestling match. And of course, you love moments like this, don't you? Teenagers, we drew a big circle in the sand and we kind of made this big ring with James and this teenage lad in the middle. And this teenage lad, he came at James with all of these kind of cool moves. And yet James, who is 6'7", I still don't know quite how he did it, but just in one fluid movement, he bent down and he picked up this lad by the ankles and he just held him up upside down. And of course, this lad's reach, it just wasn't, he couldn't reach to James, who was just utterly helpless. And James just started to slowly swing him from side to side. And we just found it the funniest thing that we'd seen. We just laughed because James was so high up and this teenage lad was so small and low down. And here the Lord is high above all the nations, every single one of them. And as they shake their puny fists at him, he just looks down and he laughs. You see the Exodus events here. You think of how Pharaoh tried to take God on. And God just bends down and picks him up by the ankles. Egypt was nothing to him. I remember flying for the first time and coming into land and seeing all these ants running around on the floor. And suddenly twigged that they're cars. And inside those cars are people. People who look so big when you're kind of standing in front of them, but when you're looking down at them, they're so small. They're just like grasshoppers in God's sight. Indeed, verse 4, God is so high up that his glory is above the heavens. When you fly in an aeroplane, you're flying through the skies, but God is so high up that verse 6, he's seated on his throne, high even above the skies. To see the skies, let alone the earth, God has to stoop down. And so the answer to the question, who can be compared to the Lord our God, is of course no one. There is no one who can be compared to him. The reason why his exalted height is being underlined is to emphasize that in terms of his glory and his importance and his majesty and his position and his power, God is in a league of his own. There is none like him. He is supremely above all. He has no true rival. And we are so small and so low down in contrast to him. And so do you ensure that you don't allow the tiny puny idols of this world to block out the greatness of God from view? Let me give you an illustration. The sun is a blazing ball of fire in the sky, so bright and apparently so large that you could fit over a million planet Earths inside the sun. The sun is massive, this burning fire in the sky. And yet if you were to close one eye and then put a tiny coin over the other eye, it would completely blot out the sun. And it would obscure the glory of the sun from view. And that's exactly what our tiny, cheap idols do to God. But they block out the glory of God. And they blot out his light from view when we allow them to become our preoccupation. And they stop us from praising the Lord. That's what idols do. They stop us from worshiping the Lord. And so we need to every day ask this question, who can be compared to the Lord our God? To remind ourselves that there is no one and nothing comparable to him. But then in verses 7 to 9, we're given a second reason to praise this God. And that is that he raises the lowest. verses 7 to 9, the lowest are raised. So though God is high and lifted up, God is not aloof. Though he is the lofty one, he's not remote or distant or uninterested. Although we are so puny and small and weak and low down, God is not uncaring or unmoved by us. So verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust, and he lifts the needy out of the rubbish heap, and he elevates them to positions of blessing and privilege and honor. Have a look at verse 9. He makes the woman who can't have any children a mother, and he gives to her a family. He takes away her sadness and pain and humiliation, and he brings great joy into her life. Verse 7 and the first half of verse 8 are a direct quotation from Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 2. Hannah, who couldn't have any children, who prayed to the Lord for children, and who was given by the Lord Samuel and a family. Now, to me, verses 7 to 9, at first glance, feel like a bit of an anticlimax to this psalm. We go from the high and exalted, magnificent position of the Lord in verses 4 to 6, and we see him in all of his glory on his throne in the heights, to him showing love and concern to just one individual, one woman, who can't have any children. And at first glance to me, it almost feels like the psalm just is unbalanced. And yet this, of course, is all part of the greatness and the glory of the Lord, that he cares for the individual, that he's concerned for the needy and the poor, that he's moved by the situation of the humiliated and the embarrassed and the sad. You know, sometimes it's hard to praise God when life is difficult, or you are weak, or you feel in great need. But here is a reason to praise God. God cares for you. God cares for the individual. God cares for you. Your situation has not escaped him. Your sadness or your inner pain is not unknown to him. It is not that God is so important and so high up that he hasn't got time for your tiny situations, or that he hasn't even seen your tiny situation, but rather God is so great that he's even able to care for the tiniest things that are going on in your life. And so he stoops down and he meets your need. And time and time and time again, he transforms your situation. And even in those times where he doesn't, you can point to so many times in the past where he has done that you are comforted by his ongoing care of you, knowing that your God knows best. A few months ago in home groups at church, we were studying the book of Ruth. And one of the things that moved me the most is seeing how in the great and the sweeping plans of God, a God, he brings joy and fullness and blessing into the life of Naomi, a widow who begins the book feeling devastated and bitter and empty. And you see God's care of just one woman. And she starts the book bereaved of her husband and her two sons, and she's bitter, and she feels that the Lord is against her, and she ends the book with a massive smile on her face and her friends and family around her, and she's bouncing a grandson on her knee. And you see God's wonderful care of just one woman. And even if God hasn't transformed your situation in the way that you would have liked him to, can't you see his love for you at the deepest of levels? As in Hannah being given Samuel, we are pointed forward to Mary being given Jesus. How Jesus came down from the heights of glory to descend to the bitterness of hell and the cross. As he came to die for you. As he came to be buried in the ground for you. so that you who are spiritually poor and weak and needy and barren and unable to save yourself can be lifted up from the mire of your sin and condemnation and made a joint heir with him, sons and daughters of the living God, princes and princesses of heaven, raised to glorious heights that you haven't even begun to get your mind around yet. And this is our God. See that there in verse 5. This is our God. This is the God who has given himself to us. In the 1600s, a new prayer book was introduced into Scotland to bring them in line with England, and the Scots hated it. One woman, she resented it so much that during the service, she picked up a stool and she threw it at a bishop. In another church, the congregation was so angry when the bishop read from it that the bishop, he had two loaded guns pointed at the congregation to force them to submit to it. Hardly the worship of Psalm 113. Well, here we have not two loaded guns, but we have two wonderful reasons why God should be praised forever and ever. One, he's seated in the highest place. There is none like him. And two, he knows your need and he cares for you. And he raises the lowest to heights that they haven't even begun to get their heads around yet. Well, with that psalm in mind, as we thought about God's elevation and the heights that he sits on, but stooping down to help the lowly, we're going to sing our final song as we think about the Lord who is high and lifted up. Please do stand.